Did you find your way to Hosea 3? There was a story, according to an old legend, a man become lost in his travel, and as he was wandering, he found himself in a bed of quicksand. Confucius saw the man's predicament and said, "It is evident that men should stay out of places such as this." Next, Buddha observed the situation and said, "Let that man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world." Then Muhammad came by and said to the sinking man, "Alas, it is the will of God." Finally, Jesus appeared. "Take my hand, brother," he said, "and I will save you." There's a difference between Christianity and all other religions in that it is all about the love of God. It isn't legalism. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts. That's not what it's all about. It's really a story of love. That's why we're able to call it the good news. Have you shared the good news of the Lord lately to someone? Because it truly is the good news. Now, some Christians go around sharing the bad news and only the bad news, and that's unfortunate, and they wonder why there's no converts, but we are to share the good news. Now, part of the good news is the bad news, that's for sure. The bad news is if you don't repent and believe that you will not have eternal life and be able to spend your life with the Lord and have relationship with Him. And so, in fact, but really encapsulized in that good news is about His love and how we can be forgiven of our sins. James Montgomery Boyce died a couple years ago. He was a great pastor up in on the East Coast, and he had said that this is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. And the reason it's the greatest chapter in all of the Bible is because it is the greatest story in all of the Bible. It is the whole plan of redemption is wrapped up in this. Now you'd say, wait a minute, anything talking about the cross, that would be it. Well, that's what it is. It's about this whole redemption. It is a picture. It's a story of a family. But it's also, as it says right in the text, a story of God's love towards Israel. And of course, we can apply it to God's love to us also. And so it is a pretty incredible chapter. I've broke it down. There's only 5 verses, as you can see. It's a little teeny one, but it packs a wallop, guaranteed. I've entitled each one of the verses, the first one, Love Chasing. Next one, Love's Checkbook in verse 2. Then Love's Chastity. And then in verse 4, Love's Chaff. And then in verse 5, Love Charted. Let's just read it through. It says, "Then the Lord said to me," that would be Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And so too will I be toward you. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" I've entitled this message, "God So Loved the World." Because this does define that word "so" in John 3:16. Why did they put "so" in there? Why not just "God loved the world"? Would have been good enough. We're talking about God's agape love. But he has to put that word "so" in there so as to just blow it up, take it up a whole nother notch of he not just loved the world, but he so loved the world. And again, that's why I called it "God So Loved the World." In verse 1, we see love chasing. But quickly, as a recap, in chapter 2, starting in verse 14 through the end, this was basically kind of God's vision for his people, as stated in Hosea's poetic language here. And basically, to sum it up, it was how the Lord was going to woo her, to give her hope, have her eventually have her singing. He would be her husband, as we see in verse 16. Also that he would betroth her, that was over in verse 19 and 20, in the 6 different ways he would betroth her and also provide for her, as was the rest of the chapter. So it kind of sums it all up with that. But What did he expect her to change? See, the first part of the chapter was she can't continue to go off and whoring after these other men in her life. Now, again, we have Hosea and Gomer, if you weren't with us here last week. We have this husband and wife, Hosea being the husband here, and his wife, Gomer, that he is told to take as his wife, take this prostitute as be his wife. They have the three kids, two boys and one girl in chapter one. And ultimately, she takes off on him. She leaves her husband, leaves her kids, and goes off and finds herself back in prostitution. Of course, we have in here in chapter 3 is him buying her back and purchasing her back from the world. And so we have also this aspect of the application, again, to God's from God's love to Israel. What's happening here? What did he expect her to change? Well, he expected fidelity in marriage, that when Gomer comes back, she's expected to stay pure, expected to have intimacy with him, as with us and the Lord. Forsake all other gods, as God calls us to be faithful to him, our calling, and to love him. That's what was expected to change. What indications do we have in these verses from 14 to 23 that, in fact, this is going to happen? That God would, in fact, take steps to bring this about. See, she wasn't purchased back at this. She wasn't brought back at this time. In chapter 2, the first half of the chapter tells what she's doing, how far she's gotten, and that other half of the chapter there is what God was going to do to bring her back. My favorite was in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2 there, if you remember from last week there. Of all that God was going to do, I will hedge your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. He was going to so take this sinner that was so running so far away from her and hedge it around to where she couldn't go any other way except to be able to do the U-turn and come back to him. He was going to set it all up. But just from verse 14 through 23, if you just scan through it, you'll find an I will statement 15 times. I will do this. I will do that. There also is the good news of the gospel, because it's all about what God is going to do in this world and in his plan to bring sinners unto himself. It's all of his I wills. In all, again, all 15 of them in that little section there. In chapter 3 now, in verse 1, as the Lord said to him, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looks to other gods and loves the raisin cakes of the pagans, which we'll talk about in just a minute here. What else do you see here as Hosea having to give up to get her back? Put yourself in Hosea's shoe. Your wife has taken off, committed adultery with you. God shows up and says, hey, go get her back and love her with the same love that I have for a whoring Israel. What does he go through at this time? What does he have to give up at this time? What's your thoughts? What does Hosea give up at this time? Pride. That would be a very difficult one. Yeah. Okay, reputation. Anything else? Yeah. Okay, unforgiveness or bitterness. Very good. Any others? Got a couple other here in that list. Was pride, resentment, unforgiveness, grudges, self-righteousness. I would never do that. Those kind of things. There's a lot that he had to deal with in bringing her back at this time. Again, maybe yourself has been in this position, or you know a friend or a family member who has and has taken one back. Then they have, it says in verse 1, shown the exact same love that God has for the sinner. That's that they've emulated it. They've been imitators of Christ by showing that same type of forgiveness. And what an incredible forgiveness that is. Note in verse 1, five times he uses some form of that word love in one verse. Five times uses that some form of that love. You know when you're in the grocery store or in the mall and they play that music in the background, they call it Muzak, right? And it's always playing in the background. That love is the theme, obviously, and it plays in the background through all 14 chapters of this book. So you'll just continue to hear it over and over and over because, again, that's our main theme here. The end of verse 1, God's love towards Israel. What was Israel doing? They were going out after the other gods, Baal, we saw in chapter 2 and others, and eating the raisin cakes of the pagans. This is one of those stories. I I dug deep into this whole raisin cake thing. And you know how you get, well, just because it's food? No, that's not why. But I was just into, pretty soon you develop this whole thing. I got a whole page of notes, and all of a sudden you stop and go, why did I just do this? I'm not going to use them very much, but I will talk a little bit about these raisin cakes. Basically were this. It comes up 5 times in Scripture. And basically they're dried out grapes, which we call raisins, and they're all just smashed and compressed together to make a flat cake out of it. Sometimes they would smooth it over with a type of honey or other dates and different things, and basically would kind of preserve it for a time. They'd kind of just shellac it with that, and they would preserve for a time. When we go out backpacking, what do you take with you? Kind of maybe a trail mix or something that lasts, and then you can just kind of throw in and munch on. And so travelers would use them for that. But we find a few scriptures that we see these were also, so it's not always bad. David uses it. I don't think I wrote down the scriptures. Back in 2 Samuel, David talks about giving it out to his friends, and so it wasn't always seen as a bad thing. But there are a couple scriptures, one in Jeremiah. They had baked these raisin cakes unto the Queen of Heaven, which was Ishtar, the Assyrian fertility goddess. And so with that, we see it at that time, it's not a good situation. It definitely tasted good. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 16, verse 7, I believe it was, that they tasted good. It was also believed that it was an aphrodisiac. There's another mentioned over in Genesis, whether it was or not, I don't know, but they think with Viagra today, they came out with something great. It was back in biblical times. They always had those type of things. And so anyways, that's what some saw this as, because, again, it was donated or given to or feasted upon during the times of the worship of, again, the goddess of fertility, Ishtar. So that's our raisin cakes. And so a lot of it had, this is a place here where it was used in a negative sense and used in paganism, but Israel was partaking in that. So raisin cakes in and of themselves, I picture Fig Newtons, except not with figs, Raisin Newtons, if you will. Okay, that's kind of the mixture that I was thinking of. Take off the Newton, I guess, you know, just that inner kind of thing. That's the type of stuff that they were eating there. And so it's just not, it's like anything. If it was just like meat in the New Testament, of course you can eat it. Sacrifice to an idol, no, you shouldn't eat it because of what it represents. And so kind of the same there. So there's my whole study that I wasted about 45 minutes on digging into this raisin cake thing. But anyways, let's go on to the next one. And verse 2. So verse 1 was love chasing. God says, go get her. Go chase her down. Verse 2, he finds her. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. In the Greek world, there was a standard formula for manumission, which means emancipation or to earn someone's freedom of a slave. There's many writings that have been uncovered and found on this. I'll quote from one that was uncovered. There's a blank line. This is actually a form that there was. Blank line to fill in. It says, blank, pays to the Pythian Apollo the sum of blank mine for the slave, blank, they'd write the slave's name in there, on the condition that he or she shall be set free. And so it was a typical formula that was given out and, again, found in many places. And so we actually know a lot about, we know quite a bit about the selling of slaves in antiquity. A lot has been written on that. Slaves were sold naked. That way, whoever you were purchasing, if it was a young man, you want to make sure that there's muscle tone so you know how much you're going to pay for this guy, whether he's going to be a good worker for you. Unfortunately, the women, they're obviously checking out their bodies because oftentimes it would become like a concubine to the guy, and so you can understand the humility that's there. So as Hosea's gone out and he's tracking her down and trying to find her, he finds her in the marketplace. She's basically up on the slave block being sold. There stands his wife naked before all of these guys bartering for her, and there he would find himself bartering for his own wife. We start getting the picture. Now, the price of a female slave was normally 30 shekels. How much is it here? What does he pay for her? He got her for 15 shekels. I think what that's speaking of is she's been run down. She's been out on the streets for a while. And she's not even going for the price of a slave. That's found in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. It tells us, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And so that was the going price for a slave in those days. If the slave happened to die accidentally or by a neighbor or someone, that was Exodus 21, 32, lets us know that the price of a slave would be 30 shekels. Who do we know in the New Testament that was purchased for 30 shekels? Jesus himself, which was the price of a what? A slave or a servant. It puts an interesting twist on that of what he was sold out for, what Judas was willing to turn him in for, the cheapest price he would ever pay for anybody, and that being the price of a slave. Redemption. Let's look at redemption. This is dealt with as obviously a main theme, a main key, that scarlet thread that runs through Old and New Testament alike, but found in 150 texts throughout Scripture. The Bible has a lot to say of this whole thing of being purchased back, to buy something back. And there's, a dozen Hebrew and Greek words that are used to convey a different aspect of that. Part of redemption. The term means to deliver by paying a price or to sever from bondage, you know, to be able to make something free. Here's three key words. They're all three found in the New Testament. It's very interesting with all three of these, and I'm going to give two scriptures for each one of them to back up my point, kind of where they're used and how they're used. The first one, the first Greek word is agorazo, to buy something in the market. So you go down to the market, you purchase something in the market. And I'll give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So you're bought with a price. God came to the market and purchased you. Another one is Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so he came to this earth, being the marketplace, and purchased us out, bought us at the market. The next word is, it just adds the word X, or the letters EX in front of agorazo. So X agorazo. Anytime you put X in front of a Greek word, it just simply means out of. And so the one meant to buy something in the market. Now you're buying something out of the market. You not only purchase it there, but now you're taking what you purchased and bringing it out of the market now. And so that's what this word is, X agorazo. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Notice how it's from something. It's taking it out of something, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. One more in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The third one then is to set something free. So if you purchase something in the market, took it out of the market, and then said, you're free to go. Read of a story of a little boy that was trapping birds, and he was trapping these little sparrows. He had four or five of them in his little cage, and a pastor was walking along and asked him what he was doing, and he was explaining him trapping these birds. He says, what do you do? And he says, well, I'm going to take them when I get back home, and I'm going to kill each one of them. He says, well, why would you do something? He says, just for the fun of it. Pastor says, what if I buy those from you? Can I buy those from you? And he says, yeah, give me a dollar. He pays for a dollar. He opens up the cage door and lets him fly away. Well, why would you do something like that? But it's a good picture of what's going on here. This aspect of purchasing them, taking them, and then letting them free. And so it's just three aspects of, like I said, there's 12 different words used for the redeemed, but those are the three main ones that are used in the New Testament. So this lutro is the third one. It means, again, to set free, to release on receipt of ransom, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Last one, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I was looking at something here in verse 2, that he paid for her with the 15 shekels of silver, but not just that, with something else also, this one and one half homers of barley. wonder why he paid half in money and half in grain. Now, this is just speculation here. But why didn't he pay it all in cash? Didn't he have more cash? I guess that would be my question. Why didn't he go 16? Why didn't he go 17? Why didn't he pay 30 shekels of silver? Did he have it? Maybe he didn't have it. I'm kind of seeing it as that's all the cash that he had to be able to pay. And thus he taps now into his other resources, and that would be in grain. And if there had to be something else, he might have to tap into whatever else he grew or did for a living, a few sheep, a few goat, or something else. But I guess what I get out of it is that he didn't have just this heap of money in a savings account that he's ready to write out the check for whatever the cost. Seems like he gave his all. That he gave the money that he had. That's all the money that he had, and then here with this extra. I wonder, is Christ-like love always costly? What do you think? Is Christ-like love always costly? Would you say yes or no? Say yeah? How many yeses do we have? Okay? How many no's do we have? We're not sure. You know, I was thinking, of course, in 2 Samuel 24:24. When somebody wanted to give her freebie to David, and it had to do with sacrificing unto the Lord. And it was good intentions. Arna, on his threshing floor, wanted to help out old David and be able to say, here, have my oxen to sacrifice with. And David said, no, he'd never do something like that. He says, no, but I'll buy it. He wanted to give him the threshing floor, wanted to give him his oxen to sacrifice and all of that to be able to worship the Lord there. And he says, no way. And he says, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. David understood that love costs. It costs something. And so we see this love here in verse 2. It costs something. Maybe Hosea's bid for Gomer went something like this, as the first bidder would call out, I'll give 12 pieces of silver. And Hosea then says, I'll give 13. Another bidder yells out, I'll give 14 pieces of silver. And he says, 15. The other says, 15 pieces of silver and one bushel of barley. And of course, Hosea bids 15 and 1.5 bushels. No more bids. The auctioneer finally yells, sold, Mr. Hosea, take this lady. Hosea took her off the streets, clothed her, led her back home, and back to his heart. Again, you see just the whole gospel message there. I guess you could say Hosea. What did his name mean? It means Hosanna. It's a shortened form of one we have in Psalm 118, where it's Hosianna, where it's saying, save now, save now, where they were yelling out in the New Testament, where we get the word Hosanna, Hosanna. It's Hosianna in the Hebrew, where we get Hosea or Jose. With Hosea there of salvation. And so we see with Hosea here, Hosea caught her, being unfaithful, sought her in verse 1 as he told to go find her, bought her in verse 2, and then taught her in verse 3, and we'll get to that in just a minute. As Hosea bid for Gomer, God bids for helpless, sinful slaves. God steps into the marketplace of sin, buys us out of sin's bondage by the death of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves as Gomer, standing on the auction block of sin. The world bids, I'll give you fame, I'll give you wealth, prestige, influence, power, all of which are the world's currency. The world bidding for us until the day that we are saved, bidding for us and wanting and offering all of these different things, paying that price for us. When all seemed lost, God sent his only son to the marketplace to buy us at the cost of his life. God was the auctioneer. He said, when am I bid for these poor, hopeless, enslaved sinners? And Jesus said, I bid the price of my blood. And the Father said, sold to the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of blood. We see there then Hosea bidding for Gomer. We see God bidding for helpless, sinful slaves, and maybe one more. What about the world bidding for your marriage? The world is bidding for your marriage. Bidding for you to cheat on your spouse, the bid sounds something like this. Hey, I'll give you fun. I'll give you thrills, excitement, adventure, delight, ecstasy, kicks, and the list goes on. And yet they don't realize all of those can be had within a monogamous marriage made on the Messiah. Amen. He wants that for our marriages. What will you bid for your marriage? What will you sell your marriage for? So many sell it for so little. Question for you. Would God ever call anyone today to do the same thing for his wife or her husband? Would God ever call someone to go take her back? Immediately, maybe our minds run to the New Testament where it says, wait, there's an excuse clause that in fact, if it's for sexual immorality, which is the very broad term there that is given in the New Testament, it could have just been for adultery, but it's really the broad term of sexual immorality there that's given in the New Testament, then you can grant a divorce. You can be granted a divorce. And therefore, if you freed from that person once the divorce goes through, freed to be married again, and with all of that, I would say, yes, I agree. My question is, would he ever bid to do this? Would this in any way apply to our marriages today if our spouse has cheated upon us? That he would ever call us to go love her again, go love him again? And not just with a phileo love or the eros love, but in fact with that agape love, an unconditional love, not a love that holds a little bit of unforgiveness back or holds the story and what you did to me a few years back and holds it in case you ever need to pull it out of the backpack and light up that atomic bomb again in a conversation or in a fight or when I'm losing. No, agape love, would he do that? And I'll say 100%. Absolutely. And we as Christian counselors, every one of us, ought to be counseling our friends that way. But of course, there's the ability and the okay to be able to get it, but it doesn't in any way determine that that's the road you have to take. We all know of somebody that has forgiven their spouse for doing something so horrific. Is it the unpardonable sin? Absolutely not. If it was, folks, there wouldn't be one of us that would be sitting here saved today because we were out in the world going after all other gods and we had defied the true God. Now, it's a very difficult love. But it's found in verse 1 where he says, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. He's saying, Hosea, this is the exact kind of love I'm asking you to share, the exact same love God has for Israel. And so it's that. We find at the very end of Ephesians chapter 4 to emulate the type of forgiveness that Christ forgives. I think it's 4:29 or no, I think it's 31, the very last verse there in Ephesians 4, that we're supposed to imitate the type of forgiveness that Jesus has or gives, and we ought to have that also. But right away, the first thoughts that come to a spouse's mind where there is a spouse, the other spouse that has cheated on them is, I don't think I can do this. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, I am spent. I don't think I can do this, that I have the ability to be able to do this. Well, that's good because that's square one. That's step number one in realizing you can't. You absolutely 100%, no, you can't. In and of yourself. But God can help you, guide you, and empower you so you can. This is God love. This is agape love that nobody can drum up. This is only that love that is placed inside of you, like it talks about in Romans 5, that is poured inside of you via the Holy Spirit. It's only that type of love once it's poured in before it can be poured out. And so, of course, should be our answer if they're saying, I don't know if I can do this. No, you can't. Let me help you with that. No, you can't in and of yourself, but you can with him and the power of his Holy Spirit. Folks, I think he's going to use this message here as a reminder to us, and I know very many of you have been Christians for a long time, and you know about this passage, but it's been a great reminder to me as I have people that I'm even counseling now and have counseled and will counsel in the future where I'm going to run back to this, especially in verse 1 of the just like the love of the Lord. God asking that of mankind, I believe also. I'm going to be able to use this. This is just a great solid text. Let's move on to verse 3, looking at love's chastity here. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, or be intimate with a man, and so too will I be towards you. Most commentators believe that basically he's going to have her live in seclusion for a time. A number of different reasons could be thrown out. Maybe it's a type of purification. If the woman was on her menstrual cycle, there's a 30-day seclusion from her husband at that time that was given over. And a lot of different purifications that would take place at the time could be for that. Could be to make sure she wasn't pregnant. There could be a lot of different reasons there. Basically, they're going to go ahead and do the 1 Corinthians 7 verse, what's it, 5? Of fasting sexually, if you will, from each other for a time. They're going to do it in prayer. They're going to do it in agreement. They're going to do it with fasting, and only for a short while, that neither one of them will be ripped off. Yeah, it's verse 5. Sorry. For a time. Nor shall you have a man. You know, up on... Well, we don't have it up there now. Up on whenever we do weddings, we have the unity candle up there, and the couple comes up. We put it up for weddings. We usually don't have it up there at this time. But anyways, you know that you've seen the unity candle and you've been to the different weddings before. And anyways, they have the two outside candles lit. Sometimes moms go up and light those beforehand. The middle one not being lit, and as they come up and as they do that and then blow it out and set it there. Of course, it represents what? The symbolic of the two becoming one. Remember one story of a wedding where the mother leans over to her young teenage son and says, "Do you understand that symbolism and what that all means?" And he says, "Yeah, it means they're blowing out all old flames." You know, they're and that's a good representation of it. It's good symbolism there also. It's a commitment to all old flames gone, and it's only that one flame together. So he's talking about the aspects of. I lost a word. Not infidelity, but fidelity. There we go. That was pretty easy. Let's go on to verse 4 before I turn red. Verse 4, he says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." What's he saying there? There's a separation that's taking place. He's flip-flopping back in, or he's going back to the kind of underlining thing of all of this, God's love towards Israel, that there's going to be a separation for a short time before we come back together again and in unity here. There's going to be a separation for a time. Well, what was going on in Hosea's time as he's prophesying is they're going to go what? They're going to get taken away to Assyria for a time. And as they're taken away for Syria for a time, then there's going to be no local government, no civil government over them. They're no longer going to have a king and a priest while they're king and a prince, or any type of leadership over them while they're in a foreign land. That's not going to happen. But there's also something else in the other four things that it mentions, is that there's going to be a purification when I take you away. Yeah, you won't have the Israeli government over you structure set up, but there's something else that isn't going to be there. You're going to be without sacrifice. Now, this is kind of all of these are in a negative sense. We think of sacrifice being a good thing under the Lord. No, they weren't sacrificing properly. Remember, they had the golden calves that they were sacrificing in the wrong places at the wrong time with the wrong priests, and all of that was going on at this time also. And so the sacrifices, God's sacrifices, would be in one place at one time, down in Jerusalem right there, and his Levite priests doing that, and so all the other ones. So we're just going to purge all of that. There's going to be no longer any sacred pillars. These were a cultic object. It was used in different forms of pagan worship. It was forbidden. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 22, talks about those sacred pillars. Also, an ephod. Now, an ephod, you think of a good thing. That's what the priests wore over their shoulders. There would be that plate in the front and back and the little shoulder straps, and it would go on having the 12 stones of Israel that he would hold close to his heart there. But ephod means overlay. So it can really mean anything that is overlaid. Most likely, this was a type of wooden idol that was overlaid with some type of precious metal. We find that in the story of Gideon. There's an ephod there used in the negative sense of an idol. And lastly, the teraphim, and that's what all of the teraphim were. I'm involved with this, but they have uncovered many of these in archaeological things of stone and also in wooden little tiny objects that were little gods, basically. You ever see Brady Bunch where they went to Hawaii? Did you ever see that episode with it? You know what I mean then. Okay. See, TV is a good thing I get. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. That's bad. The exile would be a time where the cult objects would be finally removed. So I'm going to separate us for a time. You're going to be out of land for the time. Hopefully get all these things purged out, be able to come back in, and we'll start all over again. Verse 5, and there's the promise of this, love charted. And so he charts out the path. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return. Always the good news. He always ends up with that, the important thing at the end. Shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This word return that is given here is found 22 times in the book of Hosea. Return to me, return to me, return to me. We have repent in the New Testament many times over. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that aspect of turning around, turning from your wicked ways and coming back this way. Well, I'm starting to wrap all of this up. Love charted is what we have here in this last verse here. And basically to sum up, God is love, as we have defined in 1 John in the New Testament. God is love and promises to forgive and to restore all who repent and return, that's our word here, to him. And he promises to bless those who trust in him. Like Gomer, we didn't seek him, but he sought us. We didn't join ourselves to him, but he's enjoined himself to us. He courted us. He won our love. Then we stood with him before the Father and recited those spiritual vows that made us his for eternity. First, he took his vows. I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my wedded wife. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity. Then we looked up into his face and said, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior and Lord. I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful bride, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity. Thus we took his name and became his. We went from either Mr. or Mrs. Sinner to Mr. and Mrs. or Mrs. Christian. I wonder if you've adopted the great American pastime of dating God and others. He hates that. Absolutely hates that and is a jealous God and wants you to be his bride. We actually wait as Christians, wait for the actual wedding. We're only betrothed to him for now, but we're waiting to be taken up to be with him. Just as the Father is going to release his Son, as they did in Judaism in the New Testament times, when the Father saw that the house was ready as he's there preparing our mansion for us, when the Father would go and inspect it and see that it was ready to go, he would say, Son, go get your bride. That's why Jesus was able to say, the time I know not in Mark chapter 13, because he didn't. It wasn't while he was here on earth, at least he didn't. It's only when the Father says, go get your bride. And then he comes back to get his bride. And then he takes us back to be with him in the mansion. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we have the dinner that's there for us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Interesting, in Judaism, it was a 7-day feasting. And there we have a 7-year feasting with him, sitting down at the table with him. And there we will be his bride during that time. Ultimately, we're betrothed. We're engaged to him right now. What a great engagement it is. But we look forward to that. I wonder if you've prayed your vows. I wonder if you've prayed that vow. Wouldn't that be a great way to lead somebody to the Lord? Or read it just like that. I think I'm going to keep that in my Bible, where somebody says, will you pray for me? Just 2 weeks ago, this last Sunday, a family came up. It was a husband, a wife, and a daughter. And they came up and they said, we're waiting for you to give an invitation. And it was funny because can I pause here and just kind of do a quick commercial for a second? Okay, people ask me, why don't you give the salvation message every week? And many pastors are comfortable with that. Some hardly ever give that. I'd like to answer this way. I do it when he tells me to. Now, that doesn't mean I have a direct tap with God, and sometimes afterwards, I think I should have. And so sometimes the message is set up that way. Oftentimes, as we're teaching through scriptures, if the ending text isn't, if it's not a development on salvation, if it's on sanctification, I leave it out then. I let it be the challenge to the Christians that are here, be this way. I guess there isn't the fear in my heart because I know I don't save anyone, so I'm not afraid to not give that message this week. I know with myself, I believe I was fully 100% saved the first time I visited a Calvary Chapel and heard the Word of God taught for the very first time. A couple weeks later, when I was given an invitation to be able to respond to it, I raised my hand, but my hand had already raised 2 weeks earlier. I just knew it in my heart. This is right. I'm coming to this. I'm not going to miss this. And they do this how many times a week? I'm coming out. I want to learn this thing. And so I know the Lord knows my heart that that's when it takes place. Sometimes I think we put a little bit too much 20th century emphasis on how we have somebody raise a hand, pray this certain prayer, come to an altar and do those kind of things, which is only 100 years old out of the last 2,000 years of history. That's not a wrong thing. I just think we just need to know, we just need to remember that. Where was I going with this whole thing? Oh, so anyways, with that aspect, this family comes up and they said, we were waiting for you to give the invitation. You didn't do it. Like, dummy, what was up with that? You know, I was like, I'm sorry. So anyways, I talked with them and Dad was doing the talking. And so I'd asked, I said, is this a dad thing or is really these guys really want to too? And he kind of looked at me. And so I talked with each one of them individually. Mom, do you want to? Daughter, are you sure this is what we want to do? And so we talked it out and was able to pray the sinner's prayer with them. And it was a definite blessing. But isn't this great? I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior and Lord, and just kind of walk him through that. Because that's what it's about. Jesus gives us one of the parables, does he not, about the marriage. And he invites these coming into the marriage. And the Jews said no, basically, is the theme kind of behind it. And he goes, go to the highways and the byways and see who will come out. Call them all out. And so there's that invitation to the wedding, invitation to the marriage. And so that invitation continues to go out. Have you prayed that vow? Have you vowed yourself unto him? Or are you continuing to kind of date God, kind of dabble in God-isms, and you kind of check out church every once in a while, but still playing with all the little g gods of this world? I challenge you to run to him. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get married to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, let me pray as the worship team comes on back up, and we'll enter back into a time of worship. And I think tonight it would be remiss on this incredible chapter of love of myself not giving you an invitation to be able to respond to that. So let's pray and give the Lord opportunity to work in your hearts.